Now this appears to have occurred just before Joshua died in the light of verse 7, because it speaks from there to verse 9 where they buried him in Timnath Heres, Mount Ephraim. And we're dealing here with a situation that I have already alluded to, whereby they did not fully carry out the instructions that God had given them, in that they were to destroy all the people in the land, the promised land, because of their wickedness, and to destroy the altars that they had erected to their false gods. And so it tells us that an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Now, Gilgal is important in so far as that it is the place where they were circumcised, having crossed into the promised land, but before their attack on Jericho, many of them had not been circumcised, and it was there that they were circumcised. Joshua chapter 5 and 5. Sorry, we read through verse 3. So, verse 2. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make thee sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise all the people that came out of the land of Egypt, that came out of Egypt, that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he should not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers, that he would give us a land that floweth with milk and honey. And the children whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their place in the camp till they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. That is the place of rolling. So it was an important place in the history of Israel, a milestone along the way, as is here described. For the circumcision, the rite of circumcision, was the sign, the ordinance given under the old covenant. And it here describes why it was necessary for this now to take place. Having been in the wilderness, they had not circumcised the males as they should have done. And it was preparatory to them going into the promised land to conquer and overthrow the various tribal groups there and to destroy them as God had said. And so it says, an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal, as if to remind them of the covenant between them and God, and the fact of what God had commanded them to do when they entered the promised land. Gilgal, by the way, can also mean a circle, which is a symbol for eternity. You know, a circle has no beginning or end. And Bochim means weepies, weepers, as it says later on, if you want to look at it. And he made this statement to them, I made you go up out of Egypt, have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Well, first of all, let us consider the wording here. I made you go up out of Egypt. They were unwilling. Even though they were in great bondage and groaned and moaned and cried unto God because of the bondage they were under, and he, having heard their cries, sent Moses the deliverer, and things at first got worse before they got better. And we have read it, of course, how they rebelled against Moses and were more or less ready to do away with him because of the increase of their hardships. And then we see along the way, when things got difficult, they rebelled time and again with really evil consequences concerning that which they did. So in a way, the Lord really almost had to drag them out of Egypt, like he dragged Lot and his family out of Sodom, and his wife still died and was overwhelmed. Now, this is also often used, and rightly so, as a type of salvation. Because you see, the sinner is not willing to leave the world until Lord begins to take a dealing. Even though by their sinning they may have brought themselves into, and they are in bondage, because this is how the Bible describes the unconverted person as a slave. Whoso commits sin is a servant, literally the Greek is the slave of sin. The sinner is described in the Bible as being enslaved, not a free person. In addition, it's an enslavement they enjoy, though they may not enjoy the consequences of that sinning. And we've got to be careful in dealing with people that they're not weeping because of the consequences that sin has got them into, or the situations that sin has got them into, or the evil consequences, but that they are weeping because of sin itself. You can heal the hurt slightly, as the Bible puts it. People may be feeling very sorry for themselves, but they're not feeling sorry for their sins. Now that's what true repentance is. Not feeling sorry for yourself, but feeling sorry because you sinned against God. So just because we see tears doesn't necessarily mean that we are seeing the evidence of true repentance. And we've got to be careful about that. And in addition, though they may groan because of the consequences of sin, nevertheless, as far as sin itself is concerned, they love it. You see, this enslavement of the sinner to sin is not against their will. Their will is bound by their sinful nature. They delight in it. They enjoy it. You don't have to drag people to clubs and pubs, etc., etc. They love to go there. The sinner willingly sins and willfully sins. And that's the problem. So that even when there are evil circumstances because of that sinning, they mourn and pray, pray to God. As they do. Oh God, get me out of this, and I will do this and so. If they were got out of it, as soon as that's passed, they're back to the sinning again. As I often preach uptown, for the unconverted sinner, their idea of heaven is a place where you can sin without any evil consequences. No backlash, no hangovers, no diseases. You can sin all the day long to your heart's content, and there are no consequences. That's heaven to a sinner. That's what the sinner would love. To forsake sin is not natural to the natural man at all. To love sin is natural. He's enslaved. So that even in salvation, God has to make us go up, so to speak, from the house of bondage. And how does he do this? By convicting us of the sinfulness of sin, by convincing us of the consequences of sin, and most of all, by giving us a new heart. That's regeneration, as a result of which we want to be rid of sin, to stop sinning, and we want to be right with God, and we want to put ourselves under His sovereignty. That's what salvation is, biblical salvation. Of course, we don't understand that at the time, but all we know is this, that we don't wish to live as once we did. We're convicted of it. We want to be right with God. And this is God's doing. Hence the scripture, my people shall be willing in the day of my power. But prior to that, they're not willing. They haven't got free will. Keep hammering this. Free will is an Arminian invention. You not find it in the Bible. I tell you something else. We haven't got free will in the sense of we can always do right, because really only God's got free will to do as He pleases, because He's perfect and we are not. We still have to struggle against the evil influences of our own fallen, sinful nature. But we have been set free in comparison to what we once were, in that we do have the desire to serve the Lord and the ability to do so by the grace of God. So He said, I made you go up, and I have brought you into the land. And this is twofold, you see. One, we're delivered from the house of bondage when we are brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. That's the beginning. Now, we're on our way to the promised land, that's heaven. And who brings us there, in spite of our failures, and murmurings and complainings and so on? It's God that brings us there. This, again, is the plain teaching of the New Testament. Now unto Him, for instance, that's able to keep you from falling, and present you faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding great joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, honor, dominion, and so on, forever and ever. Amen. Or again, where, in chapter 10 of John, where the Lord speaks of giving eternal life unto his sheep, they'll never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand, and many other similar verses. It's all of the grace of God. Not like the Mormons say, it's all of God's grace after you've done all you can, so to speak. And which, of course, is nonsense. Which I swear unto your fathers, and said, I will never break my covenant with you. You see, covenant theology is the correct theology of the Bible. God has made a covenant, and he decides the terms, and lets lay down the terms of the covenant. And in regard to our salvation, that covenant was made with Christ. He is the underwriter, if you like, of the new covenant in his blood. And from that flows all the blessings that his elect people receive. And there are promises there concerning the eternal well-being of those who are so brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. They will inherit the promises. We are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. And there are many other scriptures of a similar sort. So here is the type of them being brought out of Egypt. He said, I made you go up, and I brought you. And the two things are true. In our natural state, we're unwilling. Well, who changes our mind? Arminius says, your own free will, nothing of the sort. It's God who makes us willing by his Spirit. This is the clear teaching of the Word of God. And the other, of course, is man-centered. See, Calvinism and Reform teaching is God-centered. Arminianism is man-centered. It's what man can do. God is waiting upon man. He's at the beck and call of man. He can't do anything if man won't let him. Whereas the Bible teaching is, it's God who works. And who wills and to do his good pleasure. It is God who is sovereign in this. It is God who takes the initiative. It is Christ who sent the Holy Spirit. What for? To convince of sin, righteousness, and judgment. What else does he do? He leads us into all truth. He bestows the gifts of God's grace upon us. It's of God, you see. One's God, the other's man. And it really is insulting to the Lord. And here you have it here. Now, he says, ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Now, obviously, in that situation, they had failed to do what God commanded. But now we'll put it in a modern and present-day setting. And it's most apt that we do. Because, you see, we have the same thing happening here. And it's happened in the past, indeed. At the time of the Reformation, there was not a thorough Reformation. As I keep saying, remnants of popery were left behind. And that includes Arminianism. They were left behind. And now they have risen up again and increasing influence in the Church of Jesus Christ, so called. Now, in the New Testament, there are several scriptures concerning separation from the world, that is the world system, and separation from false religion. Because the reasons for this are exactly the same as in the Old Testament. They would, if they didn't destroy these nations and didn't throw down their altars, they would become a snare to them. See, in the natural man, there is a fascination with false gods and idolatry, and they want things that they can see with their natural senses. Whereas Christianity has nothing to do with that, it is spiritual. There should not even be a cross in a church, because the Latin cross, in fact, is a symbol of Nimrod, not the cross in which Christ died. But even if it was the ordinary pole in which he died, we don't need any of those things. We have the example in the Old Testament when they kept the brazen serpent. They started worshipping that instead of what it represented. And what did the prophet do? He destroyed it. He ground it to powder. So there is this in man that wants to see things and have rituals and color and all the rest of it. And we see it today. It's happening again. And because these things were not fully obeyed, then we see now this decline. Going back to Rome, and all sorts of things, even from Buddhism, visualization and such like, now being practiced, especially within charismatic circles. And they, as I have told you, with the neo-evangelical movement, they took a deliberate decision to disobey what God commanded, namely separation. Now, I've mentioned this to you many times. They've coined the phrase, we're in them to win them. Is that what the Bible teaches? Is there a single verse of scripture that teaches that? Of course not. Come ye out from among them, be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing, says the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Know ye not that friendship with the world, and this means the world system, is enmity with God? Those that love the world show themselves to be the enemies of God. Now it describes in 1 John what it means by this. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. All natural things, non-spiritual things. The world system, that sums it up nicely, that's what it is. And the Bible in the New Testament says you separate from that. We're not here commanded to go and destroy it in the world, but we are to keep it out of the church. And as God's people, we are to separate from false religion. And we are to separate from those who disobey that and are involved in fraternizing with the enemy and fellowshipping with the enemies of truth. Because you see, it's like this leaven which the Bible speaks. It leavens the whole lump. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. We're not to do it. It's a commandment. Come ye out from among them and be ye separate. That's a commandment. And just like Israel of old, evangelicalism today has deliberately disobeyed that commandment. I don't think the children of Israel sort of set out deliberately to disobey it. It was more like a dereliction of duty. But neo-evangelicalism has deliberately made that statement and practice it and are practicing it. I was reading something again yesterday, the downgrade of Billy Graham. And as I say, statements from 1952 onwards. And you can trace the downgrade. It gets ever more from the truth, eulogizing the papal antichrist, eulogizing the harlot of Rome, eulogizing the mass, which is at the center of that blasphemous system. And he has influenced multitudes to go down the same path, like sheep to the slaughter, as it were, rather than following the true shepherd. He says, "You have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this?" Now the question must arise, why have evangelicals done and do, are doing what they are doing? Why? Well, I don't know the full answer to that, to be honest. All I can say is, unbelief lies at the heart of it, at the bottom of it. They're not believing what the Word of God plainly teaches. They are ignoring certain portions of the Word of God. And it's not only in this matter, it's in other matters. Those chapters, those portions, and there are loads of them, that deal with the sovereignty of God and election and predestination, they're ignored. They're there. Are they trying to explain them away? But mostly they're ignored. Why? Because they don't want to have God as sovereign over them. That's really what it's about. We will not have this God to rule over us. Well, a little bit. The bits we like. And so then you have this emphasis on the nice things of the Bible. Hence the emphasis on the love of God. Very little emphasis on the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God. They might get a mention in passing, but not the emphasis that the Bible gives us. How do we get a right balance? The balance that the Bible gives it. That's how you get the right balance. I was reading yesterday, the wrath of God is mentioned, I think, 813 times in the Bible. But that's a dirty word today in evangelical circles. Why have you done this? Because, you see, they don't want God to rule over them. They don't want to be ruled by the Word of God. It's all, but at the bottom of it, as I say, is unbelief. It's, you know, well, here hath God said. Have you really said this? In many cases, instead of outright and open denial of it, they'll try and explain it away in order to justify their disobedience. And again, it's the same with using methods the Bible doesn't authorize in evangelistic endeavors. As I have pointed out numerous times, people will do anything but preach the Word of God. You know, Easter eggs, trick-or-treats, hot cross buns, chips even. I had one myself going past one day. It was very nice too. But this was supposed to be outreach. Suppose I might as well have benefited from it. But there you are. What has that got to do with outreach? Drama, puppets. You name it. As I say, how many churches in Chester will you see with the Word of God outside? There's one beside this that I know of. There might be one more, I don't know. Same in any city you go to. Why? Unbelief. Now, at the bottom of this also is, don't offend. Don't offend anybody. Got to be nice. So therefore, water things down. Emphasize the love of God, the softy, touchy, feeling sort of person that's just longing to save you and deal with all your problems and woes. But don't mention sin. That's nasty. Etc. This is how it goes. And the result is, instead of standing firm on the Word of God, understanding what the Word of God says, obeying what the Word of God says, they start fraternizing with those who likewise claim to be Christian but deny the truth. Like the Church of Rome. And the Church of Rome, as I've often pointed out, believes or claims to believe many biblical truths. But that's not our quarrel with the Church of Rome. It's our unbiblical teachings that we have the quarrel with, and they are deadly and dangerous. Apart from anything else, they teach a different way of salvation, which the Bible expressly says is not the way of salvation. For they teach salvation by a mixture of grace and works, as do the Mormons, by the way, as I've already alluded to, whereas the Bible expressly says it's not of works, apart from anything else. Now, I've been into that often enough before. Our quarrel is not with the people as individuals. Our quarrel is with the teaching and dogma of Rome and any other religious system claiming to be Christian that has departed from the Word of God. But what's happening today, evangelicals are increasingly going Romeward, as well as wellward, because Rome is wellward. The wealth from this mass to go and break the Sabbath days and go into pubs and then into clubs, etc. They go to games, you know, after you go to mass, the day's your own. It's not what the Bible teaches. Keep the Sabbath day holy. So there are all these things, you see, similarities. Do not, he said, leave any of this around. Throw down their altars. Why have ye done this? Ye have not obeyed my voice. And the voice of God speaks through the Word of God. You want to know the voice of God, it's in this book. Don't be looking for voices from somewhere else, like the charismatics, messages, etc. If God wants you to do something, he places an appropriate word on your heart. This is the Word of God. This is the voice of God. When they had this voice through the prophets, Moses and Joshua, and of course they heard his voice on Sinai and they couldn't stick it. He said, you've not obeyed my voice. That's exactly the same. If we disobey any portion of the Word of God, we are not obeying the voice of God. And if we start doing our own thing that's not in accordance with the Word of God, it's the same thing. We're not obeying the voice of God. We have gone our own way. We think we know better than God. We think we can do it better than what God has laid down in his Word. And this is humanistic reasoning. Because the fact of the matter is, without the Holy Ghost, we can't do a thing. But if you believe in free will and an ability that man has, then of course you think, oh yeah, I can do this and that. This will attract the person. This will, you know, persuade them, etc., etc. It's the Holy Ghost that does the persuading. But he uses the preached Word of God to do it. Why have ye done this? Why are God's people doing what they're doing? And I tell you this, you could speak to a whole lot of evangelicals today and they know nothing about the Reformation. In fact, they don't want to. And for us, like with the Martyrs Memorial, we'd be considered bigots for reminding people of what we have been delivered from. They know nothing about the doctrines of Rome. Like that Methodist woman we met. She hadn't a clue. But thank God she was willing to listen. And this is the same, of course, with any other compromised apostate system. So this is where we're at. Now, at least here there was a lifting up their voice. It says, it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the people of children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. At least they wept, and it would seem repentant. I tell you what, speak mostly to evangelicals today, these things, far from weeping, they gnash on you with their teeth, weeping, they gnash on you with their teeth. Verse 7, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, and seen all the great works that the Lord had, that he did for Israel. And then verse 10, also that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation. I spoke on that before. But God says in verse 3, he says, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be as thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare unto you. The reason they failed was unbelief. The only reason they could drive out their enemies was when they trusted in God and obeyed him. And we've got to trust in God. If the enemies of truth are to be defeated, it's only by us trusting in God they will be defeated. Well, I know he'll defeat them anyway, but I mean in our own situations. We can't do it. We can literally do nothing except sin. In and of ourselves. And so these remain. And as soon as that generation who had seen all the wondrous works of God were gone, what happened? Verse 11. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. Balaam is sort of a generic term for different gods that the heathen had. They forsook the Lord. Now, why did it happen? Well, we can surmise. They weren't taught these things. They weren't informed of these things. I don't know. But the end result is, you see, even today, you can teach them all you like, but if the Holy Ghost doesn't save them, they don't want to know. You see, children of Christian parents are unbelievers until the Lord makes them believers, if the Lord makes them believers. They're rebels against God. They can turn against their own parents. There's nothing new in that. See, really, every generation needs a reviving. Because, unfortunately, as Christians, we only bring forth sinners. We don't bring forth sins. But how soon did this happen? You know, Joshua was hardly cold in the ground, so to speak, where the generation lived. No doubt, I don't know how long, maybe 40 years. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, follow other gods, the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord, served Baal and Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth's a female. Where you get this Easter from. And their Easter eggs. Female, goddess. And what happened? The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He delivered them into the hand of the spoilers and spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Is that not what's happening today? The cause of truth is on the retreat. Why? Because compromise. We can't stand against the enemies of truth if we compromise with them. If we cooperate with them. If we join with them in so-called evangelistic efforts. Now here's the thing. I'm reading a book by J.I. Packer about the Puritans. J.I. Packer's Reform, Anglican. Don't know if he's still lecturing. He was lecturing in Vancouver in some college there, university. And this book of the Puritans is absolutely excellent. And he expresses himself that he's totally in agreement with the stance they took. And yet, I don't know, 15 years ago now maybe, he signs a document called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Amongst other things, they promise not to evangelize one another, but rather jointly evangelize the heathen, so-called, amongst other things. How can this be? This is not a man who's not ignorant of history. This is a man who knows the struggles of the Puritans to purify the Church of England. This is a man who has expressed himself in agreement with their principles. If you know anything about the Puritans, they were hot against Rome because they knew what Rome was by experience. And then he goes and signs this joint agreement. Can you believe it? For why? I don't know. But he mustn't believe what he said he believed in writing that book about the Puritans. Otherwise he wouldn't have done what he'd done. Has Rome changed? Yes, Rome's changed. Has she changed for the better? No. She's now further away from biblical truth than of the Reformation. Because she has added three dogmas since then. The Immaculate Conception of Mary, the infallibility of the Pope, and the assumption, the bodily assumption of Mary into heaven. She's further away than she was at the Reformation. And all the cardinal errors that she held at the Reformation, she still holds. I simply do not understand how a man of his caliber can do what he's doing. For the rest, it's a lot of it is because of ignorance. As I say, I can guarantee you can ask the average evangelical, what do you know about the Reformation? Huh? What do you know about Roman Catholic doctrine? Well, they're a bit different to us, maybe. Etc. Ignorance is bliss as far as the devil's concerned, because then he can do great error, sow great errors, do great damage. Ignorance is not bliss as far as Christianity is concerned. We are to know God's truth, but we're also to know the history of the church, so that we are warned and don't make the same mistakes. The history of the church of the Old Testament is contained in the Old Testament, all its failings. That in itself should be warning enough. But we can read the history of the New Testament church. Some in the Bible, a lot of it outside of the Bible, we see the same thing. And it's happening today. We are seeing happening what exactly is here. They're forsaking God and they're worshipping false gods. Oh, they won't call them Baal or whatever. They say it's the true God. But in effect, it's not the God of the Bible. It's the God of their imagination, with a few biblical things thrown in. That's even more, you see, subtle and confounding. Why have ye done this? Why have those who profess to be gospel evangelical people departed from what the Word of God expressly teaches? Well, as I say, I can only say at the bottom of it is the evil heart of unbelief. I suspect another big reason is they don't like being unpopular. To be a true child of God and stand on the Word of God, you're not going to be popular. And you need to fix it in your mind and heart that you don't want to be popular. Now, we don't want to be necessarily unpopular just to be awkward. But if we're unpopular because we stand upon God's truth four square, so be it. I'd rather be unpopular with man than unpopular with God, so to speak. I'd rather displease man than displease God. Why have you done this? May God convict those who are his true people but compromise people, that they'd return to the old paths, walk in the old ways, stand wholly upon the word of God, believe in the sovereignty of God and the utter sinfulness and enslavement of man to sin. Believe that in the flesh, and that includes our flesh as Christians, dwelleth no good thing, especially free will, because it's a figment of the imagination. And let us return unto the Lord, that he may have mercy upon us, and to our God, that he may abundantly pardon. Amen.